Would you please find in God's Word the book of Jonah, chapter 1. The title of the message this morning is Running and God. Not running to God, from God, for God, but running and God. Now, I think it will not surprise you that as we move along through the lesson, that when we talk about running and God, we're going to be talking a good deal about running to, for, with, and other ways of running as it relates to God. But running in the Bible is a very frequent image that is used to describe one's way of life. The way one runs frequently is descriptive of the way one lives. The Bible tells us, for instance, that we are to flee from fornication. But it also tells us to pursue righteousness. In both instances, we're talking about running. The Bible urges us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so you see, there is a very important part, an important place in our relationship with God that can be described most accurately by the image of running and how we run. I love the little story that comes from Africa that tells about life on the Serengeti. It goes like this. It says that if you are a gazelle living on the Serengeti, that you wake up every morning and you think, I must run faster than the fastest lion, or I will perish today. And so if you're a gazelle, you wake up in the morning thinking about running. If you are a lion on the Serengeti, you wake up thinking, I must run faster than the slowest gazelle today, or I will perish. And so if you're a lion on the Serengeti, you wake up every morning thinking about running. So whoever you are, every morning you're waking up thinking about running. And in a very real sense, that's true of us every morning. How we run this race of life is critical. It's absolutely essential that we run well. But every one of us will wake up every morning and we will be running some way. And there's a great lesson taught to us in the book of Jonah about running. And I suspect that probably most of us, when we think about Jonah, we think immediately about the fish. Everybody gets worked up about the fish. And the fish swallowing a man. And we'll talk about that some in just a few moments, but I want to suggest to you that there is much more about the story of Jonah than just the fish that swallowed him. And so I want to suggest to you a few things this morning about running and lessons that we can learn from a man who did indeed run. And the first chapter of the book of Jonah tells us about Jonah as an escapist, a man who was running from God. Now, some may very well relate to that. You may be at this point in your life trying to get away from God. You may know God's will for you, but you are going in the opposite direction of that will. The Bible tells us there in Jonah chapter 1 and in verse 1 that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Now, I want you to think about that. What an honor that is, and what a privilege that is for it to be said of someone that the Lord has spoken to them. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. And you may think, oh, I wonder what it would be like to be spoken to by God. Oh, what would it be like to have the word of the Lord come to me? My friend, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 says exactly that about you and me. That the Lord, that God has spoken in times past in different portions and in different manners to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. The word of the Lord has come to you, not in the same way that it came to Jonah, not for the same purpose, but the word of the Lord has been delivered. It has been delivered to you and to me. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah on this occasion, and he was told, "Arise, go to Nineveh, and cry out against that city." Verse 2 tells us that these three clear and distinct statements about God's will were proclaimed to Jonah. It was an understandable declaration of the will of God for Jonah. But for Jonah, this honor of having the word of the Lord spoken to him turned into a horror. I dare say Jonah was ready, willing, and able to arise and to go to Nineveh and to cry out against that city. It was, after all, a great city, as it's described here, great in its sin, great in its departures from God. And Jonah seems very willing, and we'll, I think, see this more as the story unfolds. He certainly would have been very willing to go and to declare this condemnation, this judgment of the city of Nineveh. But verse 3 tells us that Jonah, instead of going and doing as the will of the Lord was for him, that he arose and he went instead to Tarshish. Now, there are some discussions about the location of Tarshish. I think probably the general consensus is that it was a city located in present-day Spain. Now, if Jonah is in the city of Joppa, as we're told he is in this chapter, Nineveh would have been in exactly the opposite direction from where Tarshish was. But yet Jonah goes and he finds a ship of Tarshish, and he pays the fee, the passage for his trip to Tarshish, and he boards the ship and he leaves. Verse 3 tells us, Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? He was seeking to go where? Not just to Tarshish, but from the presence of the Lord. Now we'll see a little bit later on that Jonah was very familiar with the Psalms, as you would expect a Hebrew prophet to be familiar with the book of the Psalms, and so he was. I wonder if he was, do you think he was ignorant of Psalms 139 and verses 7 and 8? In that text, we find the psalmist saying something about the Lord and the presence of the Lord. Psalms 139, if you'd like to read it, verse 7, he says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me." The psalmist was declaring the omnipresence of God we often speak of. That is, that God is everywhere, that there is no place to flee from His presence. Do you think Job was ignorant of that? I doubt very seriously that he was. Don't you and I know that we can't run away from God, that we cannot escape the presence of God? Well, of course we do. But you see, sin oftentimes makes us do things contrary to what we know to be a fact. We know we cannot escape God's presence. But yet sometimes we try to do that very thing. You remember the story of Adam and Eve after they committed their sin? And then God came walking in the cool of the evening through the garden as He had done previously. And what do Adam and Eve do? The text tells us that they ran and they hid themselves among the trees. You think you can hide from God? That you can keep your activities, your thoughts, your words from God's attention? I dare say that we would all recognize we cannot do that. Look at Job, verse 3 again. He found a ship. May I tell you this? If you decide to try to run from God, the devil will provide you transportation. He paid the fare. If you run from God, you too will pay the fare. It's interesting that in the story of the prodigal son, the statement is made that after he had taken his inheritance and he went into that foreign land, and what does it say? And there he spent all. I know that many of you are familiar with the wise admonition that sin will take you farther than you want to go. Sin will teach you more than you want to know. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. Sin will cost you more than you want to pay. But we will pay the fare. And then you see that Job engaged in that futile effort then to make his escape from God. You know how he boarded the ship? The ship set sail. It encountered a storm. You know, the God who can calm the storm can also stir up a storm. And the Bible says literally that he cast a storm upon the sea. Uses the same word that the Old Testament uses when it describes how Saul tried to kill David, and it says that he threw a spear at David. God threw a storm upon the sea, it says. The men, the experienced sailors, became so frightened at the ferociousness of the storm. They began to try and discover why this was happening. Finally, it became known to them, Jonah's own admission, that this was happening because of his efforts to flee from his God. And he said, the only way to preserve yourselves is to throw me overboard. And so they did. They cast him overboard. And then we come to verse 17 of chapter 1. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Some versions describe that as he prepared a fish, a great fish, to swallow Jonah. Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now, don't rush off to the Smithsonian Institute and start measuring the jaws of whales in order to try and determine whether or not a whale can swallow a human being, or whether a human being can pass through the throat of a whale, or how could a person survive in the stomach of a whale? Because the Bible doesn't say it was a whale. It says it was a great fish. And that it was an appointed or a prepared fish. This is a miracle, folks. And if you believe Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, this is no problem, is it? Nor are any of the other miracles a problem if we can believe the very first statement of Scripture that God created all that there is. This is a miracle. God prepared this fish. You may be in turmoil today, brought on by running from God. Turmoil is a pretty lousy place to live, but it can be a good place to learn. And Jonah found himself in turmoil, not just in the storm on the sea, but once he was cast into the sea and once he was swallowed by the fish, he was in turmoil. And it was there that he learned a valuable lesson. So chapter 1, Jonah is an escapist trying to run away from God. But quickly now, let's look at chapter 2, and we'll find there that Jonah is a biblicist. Now he's running to God. Chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord God, to the Lord his God, from the stomach of the fish. And he said," and then the following verses describe the prayer of Jonah from the belly of the fish. When did he pray? Well, he prayed when he was in trouble. Where did he pray? He prayed from the midst of this trouble, from the belly of the fish. But he prayed when he was in trouble. Is that not often true? Even for us as well? The one that we may be trying to run from is the one that we turn to when we find ourselves in turmoil. Do you ever notice that when we're in trouble, that we pray differently than when we're not in trouble? You remember that story about Peter? As he was sinking into the waters that he was trying to walk upon, what did he do? "Save me, Lord." Don't you pray different when that baby's sick? Don't you pray differently when your marriage is in trouble? Don't you pray differently when the spouse has been given news by the doctor that their life is endangered? Not only where he prayed and when he prayed, but what he prayed is revealed in chapter 2. And this is where we see the biblicist coming out in him. I read that some scholars anyway, and you can take it their word for what it's worth, but some say that there are as many as 15 allusions in this chapter to the Psalms, to the book of Psalms. There are most certainly some here, whether there are 15 or not. But the point I want you to see is how he prayed, what he prayed. His mind in the midst of this turmoil naturally turns to his God and to the things that his God had said, to the things that he was familiar with from the word of his God. These were the things that marked the prayers of Jonah. Isn't it interesting that here in the worst of places that he had ever been, he made the best decision that he could possibly make, and that's to turn to God. To quit trying to run from God, and now to try to run to God. It's much like the prodigal son once again. And in some senses, I suppose Jonah is an Old Testament version of the prodigal son. But it's the prodigal son who, in the best of places, in his father's house, made the worst decision he could make. And leaving his father's house and going to that far country and there spending it all, he found himself in the worst of places that he had ever been, and he made the best decision there he ever made. In that pig pen, he decided, "I will go back to my father, and I will say to my father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Is there yet a place of a servant in your house that I might be?" He wanted to get back to the best place he had ever been, and that was with his father. I don't know what turmoil you may find in your life at this point in time. It may very well be the worst place you've ever been in your life. Would you please make the best decision you could ever make? And that's to turn to God at this worst of all times. Jonah not only became an escapist, who then turned to being a biblicist, but Jonah as well became then an evangelist. You know the story of how after he turned to God, the fish spewed him out of his mouth on the shore. And Jonah arose from there, chapter 3, in verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell to you." And here's what he preached in verse 4. "Then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown.'" You know, there's a clear mandate about preaching given to us in the Bible. It's not for us to preach what we produce in our own creative minds. But Jonah was told, "Go to Nineveh, proclaim the proclamation that I'm going to tell you. I will give you the message, Jonah. I will tell you what needs to be preached." Now, put on your New Testament glasses. And how does that translate? Well, it translates right into 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, where Paul tells Timothy, "Preach the word." Timothy, it's not to you to create a message. The message is created for you. The message is given to you, and it is for you to declare the given message. That's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he talks about the things that had been revealed by the Spirit of God. It's a revealed message that must be preached. Revealed to those apostles and prophets, preserved for us in the pages of God's Word. That's the mandate that every evangelist has. Proclaim the proclamation that I have given to you. Do you think Jonah enjoyed that message? Look at it again at chapter 3 and verse 4. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Do you see just maybe a little glimmer of glee in delivering that? Here's judgment. Here's condemnation. Here is Nineveh's fate. You are going to be overthrown. I'll tell you what. We should never hesitate to speak to people about hell. But we should never speak about hell without a broken heart. I think you've probably heard the story before of church that was looking for a new preacher. One fella came in, he preached the message, he preached about hell. Second guy came in sometime later and he preached his message and he preached about hell. The brethren discussed who they would like to ask to come and work with them, and they decided the second fella. So they asked him to come. Well, he had found out that the other fella had preached about hell. And so when he agreed to come and work with the congregation, he asked some of the brethren, he says, I'm curious. He said, I understand that, you know, Brother Smith, he preached about hell, and so did I. I'm just wondering, you know, you had basically the same message. Why did you pick me? And the answer was, well, when you preached about hell, it seemed to make you sad that there will be people that will go there. I suspect that Jonah got some pleasure out of delivering the message that he delivered. But now a strange thing happens. After Jonah finishes preaching his message in verses 5 through 10 of chapter 3, we see that Nineveh repents. From the king all the way down to the lowest citizen, they all put on sackcloth and they sit in ashes, verse 6 tells us. The king makes the decree that in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. They fast, they repent, they appeal to God to forgive them of their great sin. They do so in verse 9, saying, who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw His burning anger so that we will not perish. And God indeed does relent. And the people of Nineveh are delivered. But another strange thing happens in chapter 4, where we see Jonah becomes now a nationalist. And he's running into God. It's a bad thing when we are on a collision course with God. And that's exactly where Jonah is in chapter 4. He becomes angry. Verse 1 says, it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. The word there, angry, literally means hot. He was mad. He was good and mad, and he was mad at God. He says in the following verses, I'll summarize it. He said, I knew this was going to happen. I knew that if I came and I proclaimed to them the proclamation that you gave me to proclaim, that they would repent and that you're a God who will relent from your anger and they would not be destroyed. I knew it. And he didn't like it a bit. And so God sets out to teach Jonah a lesson, not surprisingly. Jonah goes off. He sits down outside the city. Jonah pouts, if you want to know the truth about it. And while he's pouting about this, a vine grows and a gourd grows and it gives him shade. And oh, Jonah is so happy about the gourd. And he really rejoices, in verse 6, in the gourd. And then the wind blows and the gourd withers and it's gone. A worm eats the gourd, I should say, verse 7. A worm eats the gourd when dawn came. The next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head, so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Kind of interesting, you know. You remember Elijah? Elijah said, the people won't repent. God, just take me. Jonah preaches, the people repent. And Jonah says, God, just take me. I don't want to stay in life. And then God says to Jonah, do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. The Lord said, you had compassion on a plant for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight, perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between the right hand and the left hand? They're babies. 120,000 babies. Young children. Jonah, can't I have compassion upon such people I made, people I created? If you can mourn over a gourd that you didn't make, can I not mourn over my creation? You see, Jonah's nationalism had come to the forefront. Here was Nineveh, the capital city of the at that point in time, the enemy of Israel. Oh, Jonah was ready to see Nineveh and all of Assyria perish. He didn't want a John 3:16 God. who loves all the world. He wanted a God for Israel, and that was it. I want a God for my kind of people. May I ask you this? Do you want a John 3:16 God who loves all the world? Or are we just interested in my kind of people? Does God, who created all of mankind, not have the right to have compassion upon all that He has created and to save them in the way that He chooses to save them? Do we not have solely but the obligation to proclaim the message that He has declared, that He wants all of mankind to be saved, and that we have the obligation to do everything that we can to produce the salvation of everyone that we can? That's where the story of Jonah ends. It ends, interestingly enough, with a question asked by God. But just for a moment, would you think with me about maybe a little imagining here? Where do you think things went for Jonah from this point on? The book really doesn't tell us. But I would like to think that, well, Jonah indeed learned his lesson that God taught him at this point in his life, as well as he had learned the lesson that God taught him when he was in the belly of the fish. And if that's true, then I would say to you, and one final point, that Jonah, after being the escapist, the biblicist, the evangelist, and the nationalist, that Jonah finally became the apologist with God. An apologist, and I don't mean by that he became someone who said, "Oh, I'm sorry." But an apologist or an apology is very simply an argument. It is a reasoning. It's a word that's found in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, where we're urged to be ready to give an answer to those who would ask about the hope that lies within us. The word answer there is the word apology. Be able to give a reasoned reply. It's the word that appears in Acts 24 in verses 10 and 25 when it talks about Paul's appearing before the Roman governor and he's on trial and he's got the opportunity to speak about his faith. And it says that he reasoned with them and he answered them. Both instances, it is the word apologia, apology. I'd like to think that that's what Jonah finally became, is the apologist for God, the one who would give the answers that were the answers of God. What better goal might we have for our running is that we be able to run with God, that we be able to give God's answers to the questions about life. Young people, there's no better goal for you in life than to be one who runs with God. Be an apologist of God. Old people, there's nothing better for us than to be those who run with God at the end of our life, who are still giving the answers of God to the questions of life. Are you running with God? If you're not, why don't you start today? For that's really the lesson that Jonah teaches us, is that when all is said and done, we must be people who run with God. If you're not living for God, then today that can start with your faith that Jesus is the Son of God. If you'll turn away from your sins, determine you're not going to live that way any longer, confess your faith in Christ, you'll be baptized today, washing away the guilt of your sins, and you can begin running not against, not into, but with God. We pray that you will while we stand and sing.